Father, we thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not death, not life, not angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from Him. And as we have sung, as we have prayed in song, we will grow nearer and nearer to Him, so that not only will we never be separated from Christ, but we will ever grow nearer to Christ. Yes, in this life. Yes, through the hardest parts of this life. Yes, through suffering for His name and all of eternity, we will grow nearer to Him. Grow us a bit nearer to Christ now as we open the Word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things here, even in hard words here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the last book in your Bibles. If you're new to Scripture, if you're visiting with us this morning and don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible right in front of you, the pew in front of you. Just grab that. Open up to the last book of the Bible, chapter 2, and you are good. We'll read from verses 8 through 11 in just a moment. Keep going. Do not fear. Those could be comforting words. But it all depends on where you're going and who is saying, do not be afraid. What they know that you don't know. This is our second in a series of seven letters from Jesus to seven different churches in the first century. Letters written to seven different churches, but for us to listen in on, in order to understand the heart of Jesus and the concern of Jesus and the love of Jesus for His people. And in order to be strengthened for everything that we might face in this life, by listening to all seven letters, we get a surround sound understanding from Jesus. Well, this morning we're reading in verses 8 through 11. We'll spend most of our time in that section today, but then at the very end, we'll jump into one of Revelation's wildest visions for what is actually one of the book of Revelation's most comforting visions, as we'll see. More on that later. For now, God's word. Let's hear it. Verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Ever look at a high contrast image, photograph, where the whites and the blacks are all blown out, the extremes are pronounced? Well, impoverishment and persecution are like filters, painful as they are, filters which bring out contrasts in life. And we see them across this little letter. The one who was the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life, the church that is impoverished but actually rich, some who claim to do God's work, but who are actually Satan's pawns, and some who will be killed, but who will never be hurt. In some cases, it's a contrast between the way things appear and the way things actually are, according to Jesus. And that's a good thing for us. For us today, everything will hang on our faith that things really are not always as they seem, but they are always as Jesus says they are. What's really important and what's really true becomes clear through the filters of this impoverishment and persecution that this church knows. shades in between that we spend so much time on grow faint, if visible at all. And crises tend to do that in our lives, don't they? For us personally and for our families. Some cataclysmic event crashes into life, and all of a sudden, the most important things are so beautifully, even if painfully, plain. Well, Jesus wrote these words to be read by a little insignificant in the world's eyes church in the first century, and he means for them to be read by us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he says. Let everyone who has ears to hear everything I'm saying to each of these churches and to this church. And so we need it. He wrote it for us. He wants us here to hear these words to that church in that place. And so my aim this morning is threefold. First, it is to help us relate with our brothers and sisters in other places who are suffering in pronounced and incredible ways. Like a nation that sends its soldiers into battle, we are in this together. Some of our ranks are in greater danger than others, but we bear it together. And across the morning, I'll read some scriptures from across the New Testament and keep an ear out for that togetherness that is apparent in each passage. So first, to help us relate. Secondly, to help us endure. Many of you are in varying degrees of difficulty right now because of your association with Christ. And these words from Jesus to this church will help you hold fast to him. And third, to prepare us to be faithful in persecution and to prepare us to prepare our next generation to be faithful in persecution, even for our children to go into places where they should expect persecution, to see that as a reward for faithful discipleship that our children would desire to, and if not go, that would be willing to go into harder places. Well, this letter, like the rest of the seven, comes to us in four parts. There's a to field, a from field, a body, and a conclusion. So let's start with the to field. We'll begin by exploring Smyrna, a dangerous city. Different contexts for each of these churches with different pressures given the context, and therefore different vulnerabilities and different things that they need to hear from Jesus. Smyrna presents her own challenges and pressures. This city didn't look dangerous, at least to most people. In fact, for most, it was actually a pretty safe place. It was a pretty safe place precisely because of where it was at, because of its place. It was located in a gulf, and in a time of war, it could be closed off, and this place protected. So Smyrna was, in that respect, a safe city. She was also safe because of her history. She claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. It was built as a model of modern town planning with straight and efficient roads. And on one of these streets was lined the temples to various gods. It claimed to be the glory of Asia, home even to the temple of Zeus. That's a safe place to be. It was a safe city because of its location and its history, but crucially because of its standing with Rome. Its standing with Rome. Need to unpack this a bit. In the various civil wars that had broken out, Smyrna was on the right side of them all, and Rome had taken note. And like Ephesus, Rome granted Smyrna the same status of self-governance. She trusted this city to govern her own affairs and to keep her own peace. And Smyrna had an interest in keeping her own peace. And Smyrna was a hot spot for Caesar worship. Caesar, Rome's emperor. And some background here will help us understand what Christians faced in this particular environment. It's been said that the problem of Rome was how to unify a vast empire. Rome was an empire expanded by conquering and assimilating diverse peoples across the entire known world at the time. And no one god or religion of any one people was capable of being translated across diverse cultures to represent the empire. And so the empire itself, or the spirit of Rome, became the unifying principle. And it eventually evolved into the worshiper of the emperor himself. The spirit of Rome did unify the people. People under Roman rule enjoyed what's called the Pax Romana, or Roman peace. Rome made sure the seas were safe from pirates, and so you could travel the seas, and the roads were free from bandits, and so you could travel the roads, and the cities free from riots, and so you could conduct your business and raise your family in a kind of peace. The Romans were cruel, and they were conquerors, but Rome was, as a consequence of her cruelty, a safe place if you were on her side. And no few peoples actually willingly joined the empire to make sure that they were. You can see this in how the spirit of Rome could evolve into something more than a unifying principle, but an object of worship. And so as time went on, you had the established goddess of Rome, Dia Roma. With time, the worship of this goddess turned into the worshiper of the emperor himself, the emperor being the visible representation of all that Rome was and all that Rome provided, a home and a haven, a safe and a peaceful place in a treacherous world. And at first, these Roman emperors resisted this worship, and then they accepted this worship. And then in due time, the Roman emperor officially became a god, and his worship was mandated by the people. And this act of worship didn't cancel out your religion or your allegiance to another god. It just made sure that whatever other allegiances that you held, that they were subservient to your chief allegiance to Caesar and to Rome. How else would they keep the peace? Smyrna, where this church is, this city, Smyrna, is all in with Rome. An early adopter in every way. Every way. First city to build a temple to the goddess of Rome. And she rivaled five other cities and won the bid to build a temple to one of the emperors. She was all in, and she was therefore especially safe. And so her people were especially safe. Burn a pinch of incense, say Caesar is Lord, take your certificate and do as you will. Attach yourself to her, and Rome's power is for you. But if you don't, well, Rome's power is against you. Let's just say it was Smyrna that was home to one of the early church's most famous martyr stories in the death of Polycarp. Smyrna was famous for her murder of a Christian in early years. Jesus knew where this church was, and he knew what they, given this context, needed to hear. So we've explored Smyrna a little bit. Now let's see the grand scheme in Jesus. The grand scheme in Jesus. Smyrna had the right location. She was on the right side of her history, and she was on the right side of Rome. But the church was on the right side of Jesus, and they needed to hear these words. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. For Jesus is the Lord of history. He is the one who is from the beginning and who will last forever, who died and came back, who is stronger than death and can keep you from it. Jesus, who can do what Rome can't, he can undo death itself. When we say in the grand scheme of things, what do we mean but to put something in perspective? That something might be big and important in itself, but put within the widest lens of perspective, it may be small and insignificant in light of that. And so, friends, Jesus Christ is saying he is the grand scheme of things. Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life, is the grand scheme of things, against whom we view all of life and every challenge. The one who owns history and life itself owns us. And as the one who owns us, he knows us. And to this church in a dangerous place, what will Jesus say? It will be comforting, I promise you, but not in a way that they, or perhaps we, would at first expect. So let's read on. Now the body of Jesus' letter, verses 9 through 10. Hearing Jesus' words about our trouble. And this is where most of our time will be spent this morning. What will this significant Jesus say to this seemingly insignificant people? Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Jesus knows. I know. What comforting words. And what does Jesus know about us? Well, he says three things. He knows our tribulation. And this has to be true at a few levels. In the first place, he promised exactly what he's describing when he walked the earth. Consider from Matthew 10 when he said this to his disciples. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of our Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Does that sound familiar? He promised it, and so he knows it. But not only did he promise it, he endured it. He himself was dragged before officials and handed over to death. But, and this is what he really means here, he knows our specific tribulation. So not only did he promise it, not only did he endure this kind of suffering, but he knows our specific kinds of suffering. Maybe no one knows your specific tribulation for account of Christ. God knows it all. He knows about the woman Tim Cassie and his team at Frontline Mission tells us about. Miriam, a single woman in her late 30s, converted to Christ out of Islam, their newsletter writes. In 2013, this 30-year-old single woman was arrested because of her ministry among orphans and falsely charged with endangering national security. Miriam has a serious heart condition along with other serious health issues, and Iranian authorities grudgingly allowed her to be hospitalized a year ago, but her health continues to deteriorate. And though she was due to be released later this year, the government extended her sentence because of her time in the hospital. And so we pray for Miriam. It's good that we know, and it's good for her to know that we know. But even if we didn't, Jesus knows her tribulation. And he knows about a man that Mark Vowles shared with me about from a recent trip he took to India. Mark wrote to me, I was teaching a few summers ago in India, where there has been much persecution against believers. My host, an Indian with degrees from the U.S., was translating for me in a meeting of village pastors. The pastors were sitting on the floor in a large room holding about 100 men. After teaching them for several hours, we took a break. My host asked me if I'd noticed a man in the back of the room who seemed to be having trouble concentrating. And I said I had noticed him. Since everyone else was listening so intently. And my host, Mark writes, proceeded to tell me that this man had just recently been released from the hospital after spending nearly a month in a coma. The man had returned from this weekly teaching time to his village and began preaching the gospel in the middle of his village, which has no church. The Hindu priest came and ordered him to stop, and when he didn't, the priest ordered the men of the village to beat him, which they did, leaving him for dead. The preacher's brother came along and took him to the nearest hospital, where he languished for weeks. Jesus knows this man's tribulation. He knows this man's beatings. And even while he was unconscious in a coma for so much time, Jesus knew him perfectly at every second of that suffering. He knows our tribulation. There's a second thing that Jesus says he knows. He says he knows our poverty. He knows our poverty. Friends, we've got a beautiful facility here. Kudos to those of you who worked on this over the many years. Meetings and money and time and bricks. Wow. It's gorgeous. And we can conduct wonderful ministry in this facility, just like this last week with the Bible camp for kids. But the church at Smyrna had no such beautiful facility. The gods in her town had beautiful temples, but the church looked like squabble, rubble. Who knows where she met? No ornate building. Her people, Jesus' people, were poor. And this well may be a poverty as a consequence of Christianity. Like my Christian friends I made from Cairo, Egypt, who in 2010 were not under state-sponsored persecution. But no way could they establish a business, for they were known to be Christians, and so they could not get property. They could not find a place to rent. And even if they could, they would not be engaged for business, for they were Christians. Their friends' properties ravaged, local officials looking the other way. And so we remember from Hebrews 10 these words. Recall the former days. After you were enlightened, he writes to Christians, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. And don't miss that refrain as suffering is mentioned. You have need of endurance. Don't forget how you've endured, he says, the plundering of your property. Jesus knows about our poverty on account of him. And finally, he knows about the slander that we experience. He knows about how we're slandered. A little more background into what was happening on the ground in Smyrna is going to help here. The Jews in that city were on good terms with Rome, but Christians were on bad terms with the Jewish people there. Rome offered the Jews exception from Caesar's worship. Jews were monotheists. They were an ancient religion and an ethnic religion, and Rome offered them an exemption not to have to do this pinch of incense, Caesar is Lord thing. And as Christians understood themselves to identify with the Messiah of the Jewish scriptures, so Rome allowed Christians the same exemption. And that's a good thing. But here's where it gets complicated. In Smyrna, the Jews there were Asian Greeks. Smyrna was filled predominantly with Asian Greeks. And Jews and Asian Greeks were on shaky terms. Jews were already set against Christians, mocking, slandering, speaking against them to officials, but especially in this town where they were interested in protecting their own exemption, not willing to be associated with a movement that might get them in trouble. And so they slandered Christians and opposed them strongly there. And so Jesus speaks of the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They claim to be of God, but the truth is they've denied their Messiah and they're his enemies. They speak evil of Christians to the authorities, slandering them, lying about them, and seeking their harm. And this raises two tensions in my mind, and maybe yours. These two tensions I'm about to address, the text isn't written to address, but the text assumes something of them. And so it will be helpful to reflect on them. First, a tension between God and the state. These exact circumstances that Christians find themselves in on the ground in this city are peculiar to those Christians at that time. But these pressures that they experience are not peculiar to these Christians. We experience slander on account of Christ, slander for the things that we believe so that we might go away. And there are some that don't like it, that we will not bow to their highest ideals, to their sexual ethic, that we will not affirm what they affirm, that we will not take a pinch of incense and say the words, if you will, Caesar is Lord. And there are those who would report us to the state and manipulate the state's power against us. Well, Christians were citizens of Rome, and Christians would be right to pursue exemption from Caesar worship as Paul used his Roman citizenship for his own freedom. And so we can say that earthly national allegiances are not incompatible with Christian allegiance. Nations are good things. God confused our languages at Babel so that we would spread out, and that's good for us. And I'm glad to live in this nation whose framing and structure respect the things that are higher than the nation itself. And for all of its real problems, it's good that it's a strong place. Consider 1 Timothy 2:1-2, which tells us to pray for kings that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Well, we can largely lead a peaceful and quiet life, and that's to be thankful for in this place. But let there be no confusion. While Christians may swear a form of allegiance to a given nation or to its flag, we swear a qualified allegiance always to any earthly king or state. I saw a photo this past week of an Independence Day, Sunday Lord's Day gathering at a very large church. Parishioners with American flags and the whole room wrapped in the colors of our country. The room was red, white, and blue, and songs throughout the service about God and America, and it should not be. Not because this is not a great place to live, even worth fighting for, but because our allegiance to Jesus is something categorically and fantastically higher and different. And we love our neighbor and our nation by keeping our allegiances distinct and by undiluting our worship in the worship of Christ. So that's a first tension that I want to explore. You have Christians on the ground in Rome having to relate with Roman authorities and yet under certain pressures similar to the kinds we find ourselves in. There's a second tension I want to explore with you, and that's a tension between God and our suffering as Christians for God's name. Don't miss something in Jesus' words here. Notice there's not a promise or even a hint that the trouble will let up. The trouble could let up if Jesus wanted it to. There is no promise that it will let up. He actually promises that it will get worse. How unobvious is that? Jesus, the King of the universe, says to his subjects, it's going to get worse. As though he can't do anything about it. It raises an obvious question and a tension to explore. Apparently, we can say at the outset, these things can go together. That is, the poverty and persecution of Jesus' people and Jesus Christ himself being on his throne. It's not true that belonging to Christ means a trouble-free life. Belonging to Christ actually often means, even according to Jesus' promise, more trouble in life. Jesus, after all, was poor and persecuted, not so that we would be rich and untouched, but so that we would be rich and untouched forever with him. And when he said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness, he was asking us to do what he did, for he did not suffer shame so that we would not have to. He suffered shame so that we would not be guilty, so that we would not have shame for our sin. But in taking our shame for our sin, we take his shame on us. And we look to him, as Hebrews said, we look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him and our example in suffering endured the cross, despising its shame. shame is part and parcel of Christianity. But why does it have to be this way? Because surely Jesus could prevent increased difficulty for his disciples. Does he not love them? What is his purpose? Why couldn't he take our shame and not give us his? What is Jesus' purpose in seeing his followers suffer for him? I'll give you one answer now, and then one answer later when we get to that wild apocalyptic vision that I mentioned that is coming. A little carrot for you. In getting to our first answer, consider the parties involved that we see on the page here in these verses. Consider the parties involved. Who is throwing Christians into prison? He says, Satan is about to throw you into prison. I just think that's interesting. Some of us could afford to talk about Satan less. Satan everything. Some of us could afford to talk about Satan a little bit more. And I might be in that category. Satan's about to throw you into prison, Jesus says. Well, what's that going to look like? It'll look like an official throwing him into prison. And maybe a mob demanding that they get thrown into prison. So you've got two parties here already. But then he says they're thrown into prison. Notice this reason or purpose. That you may be tested. Satan's going to throw you into prison. That you may be tested. Well, is that Satan's purpose? Is it man's purpose? No. It's the Lord's purpose. Which means the Lord has a purpose in our persecution. He has a purpose in the suffering of his saints. Like how Peter said to those in trials, this kind of persecution trial, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what could be better than that? That is why he tests their faith, to purify it for himself. And it's interesting. Did you notice that there are no words of correction here in this letter? Only comfort? Most churches in these seven letters get correction and commendation or comfort. This church gets no correction. And I suppose it might be a function of the circumstances. This idea of contrasts in a crisis. There's just some things Jesus won't deal with because of what they're up against. But I believe that it must also be that their very circumstances are the reason why Jesus really doesn't have to come to them with a sharp rebuke. Could it be that the church in Smyrna, in those particular circumstances, is healthier because she's purified through trial? We're to pray for kings that we may live a peaceful and a quiet life. And yet, as persecution comes, and it has its way, we're purified for it. It's not desirable, but it is normal. In fact, consider this. Consider that Christianity really is a kind of fellowship of those who suffer for Christ. It's a fellowship in the Spirit. It's a fellowship in the gospel. It's also a fellowship of those who suffer for Christ. And we have fellowship with Christ and with one another in our sufferings. I want to read two passages for you, and I want you to listen to this. What John is writing here and Jesus is giving him in this crazy book of Revelation is not terribly different than what we read about in other places. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul's word to that church there, he says, "You brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." He's speaking to Christians who are suffering and saying, you're suffering as others have in other places. He's even comforting them with news that as they're being cruelly treated, that eventually wrath comes on their enemies. Now listen to Peter's words to his readers who are suffering persecution on account of Christ. He says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around roaring like a lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." That's a comfort. Resist him. Be alert, knowing that the same things you're suffering and will suffer are being experienced by brothers throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The same thing we're reading in Revelation. We go wrong when we remember only one party and engage in only one kind of response. Friends, the work of Satan is not in the way of the work of the Lord. It was not on the cross. And the work of the state is not victorious when you land in prison. It wasn't when John, who received this vision, landed on the island of Patmos, exiled for his faith. And the work of Satan is not victorious when you and I are even killed for our faith. So when we face a cost for our Christianity, remember the Lord's purpose. He knows exactly what he's doing. And it's no blemish on his sovereignty or his love or his care. He has purpose in it. But remember more than his purpose, because we're given more than a purpose here. We're also given a promise, and I'm sure you didn't miss it. Verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and," here's the promise, "I will give you the crown of life." And in verse 11, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." We all die once, and then there's a judgment. And at the judgment, we're assigned to the eternal wrath of God or eternal joy in his presence if Christ's death has covered our sins. The second death is the scary one. The first one is no big deal, really, in the grand scheme of things, if we're in Christ. So now the fourth part of the sermon, trusting Jesus' promise of an ironic victory. Of an ironic victory. A call to die with a promise of life is manipulative, unless it's from the lips of the first and the last who died and came to life. Unless it's from the lips of the one who can give you that crown. Oh, the crown would have been a familiar image to these readers. The crown that went on the athlete who was victorious after the games. The crown on the goddess on the coins in Smyrna. A familiar image in this particular city. And what irony, Christians who are killed by the one with the crown would be given the crown of life from Jesus. All right, now turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. As I'm studying these seven letters, one thing I'm realizing, it's occurring to me that this whole vision of entire book of Revelation was given to John, which begins with seven letters to seven churches. But it's not like each letter went to each separate church and we have a compilation. The whole thing was given to John, and the whole thing was given to all the churches, and each church has their special word. Are you following me? But the entire apocalyptic vision of John in the book of Revelation is for all the churches. And here in Revelation chapter 12, it's like we have a symbolic apocalyptic vision version of the endurance encouraging words we see in the letter to the church at Smyrna. I want to read it. And if you want to baffle anybody or puzzle them at the office, walk into the office and say, "Hey, read Revelation chapter 12. We heard about that on Sunday morning," and then walk away. I did this to a nameless colleague this week, and she, to narrow it a little bit, she said, "Oh dear," from across the office. "Well, you're going to do an oh dear as I read this, and then I'll do my best to make some sense of it for you." Revelation chapter 12. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains with the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony.'" Listen to this. "For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. And the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." If this comes up in your shepherding group this week, I urge you not to get entangled in the specifics. I am not spending enough time here to help anyone with that. Focus instead on the significance. And remember our little bargain at the beginning of this series. There will be some things that we cross in this book that folks do different things with, and we want to be a place where there is deference on difficult matters of interpretation. This is one of those places. But I don't want us to neglect this passage for want of avoiding some head scratching. So let me do my best to give to you what I believe is to be the effect and the understanding that the first hearers would have had, so that you might have that and be encouraged to endure, which is the purpose of this apocalyptic symbolic vision. Granting that this is difficult, as we've said, and that some will interpret these things differently, for your encouragement, endurance, here's my take. The woman with the crown, with 7 stars, What does the Bible reader hear when they hear the number 12? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the people of God. A male child. What does the Bible reader hear when they hear of a male child who will rule, but the Messiah, who is Jesus? And the dragon, with its many horns and many heads, and therefore many manifestations of itself, and sweeping influence, a fearsome enemy. The male child was safe with God, swept up. The dragon, at his birth, ready to chop down Herod with his edict to kill the children. The church, the woman, the people of God, sent into exile, into wilderness for a time. Satan, the dragon, furious, hates the woman and pursues her and her offspring. He seeks to wash her away with a violent river, but is swallowed up. That is, the river is swallowed up. And here you have a symbolic vision that the readers enter as though to put on virtual reality headset. That when you watch it, all of a sudden you can see your own world more clearly. You can see the suffering you're about to face in the grand scheme of things. That the dragon has been thrown down and he is furious, but as the vision says, his time is short and he knows it. And the river coming out of his mouth will be swallowed up by the earth, for God will decide what measure of suffering he can inflict. And this dragon is judged in two ways. Did you catch it? He is judged, way number one, by the blood of the Lamb. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He's judged in a second way. He's judged by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. Now, how is the serpent Satan judged? By the word of the testimony of those he kills. He is judged because as the Christian stares Satan in the face and says, "You can take my life, but it doesn't matter because I have Christ," he can't handle that. It's a form of judgment on Satan that we live as those who love our lives unto death, not our lives unto death. Devour me, but you can't kill me. I'm invincible. Kill me, and you can't take my life. That's what the Christian says under persecution. Take my property. Take my job. I have Christ. And Satan is furious. It's a form of his judgment. It's a reminder that Christ's work on the cross is his end and his time is short. And so that as we suffer for the sake of Christ's name, we remember what Christ is doing in it all. Let me read you from the rest of Mark Vowell's story and then we'll be done. For it doesn't always end with the death of Jesus' saints. Sometimes it doesn't. Follow this story. Remember the man who had a coma for preaching the gospel? His brother, who had also attended the pastoral training, went back to the village and stood in the same spot and continued to preach the gospel message. The Hindu priest returned as well and once again ordered a beating. As the brother was being beaten, the priest looked at him and said this, "My son, are you willing to die for Jesus?" You see, the priest who ordered the beatings was the brother's own father. And the son assured his dad he was indeed ready to die for Jesus. At which point the priest, his own father, said, "Stop the beating. I want to learn more about this Jesus." And at this point, in telling me the story, Mark writes, my host said, "Do you see the man next to the coma victim? That's his brother. Do you see the old man next to him? That's their father. Today is the first time he has come to learn about Jesus." If you are on the wrong side of Jesus, there is time. If you witness the suffering of Christians, look to how we take it and know that it's because Christ is precious to us. And turn to him and come to learn about him. You're already here, and we're glad. Smyrna is not a dangerous city for Christians, and the streets of that village are not ultimately a dangerous street for Christians. And no place in the world is ultimately dangerous for us. Jesus does not call us to die, but to be faithful unto death, and we may well die on account of him. He won't spare us all. So friends, keep going. And in Jesus' words, do not fear, for he is the grand scheme of things. Let's pray. Father, you may not spare us, and you may not spare our children, for you do not spare everybody. Some of us will die on account of Christ. Some of us will have to be faithful all the way unto death. And Father, as those who can live peaceful and quiet lives preaching the gospel, we thank you for this freedom. But we pray that you would help us ever to be aware of the coma that it can put us in, to think that all of the shades in between the extremes are where the real Christian life is. We are shocked by these words of Jesus. We are sobered by these words of Jesus. And we need your help to be sobered for as much as we should be, to be ready to endure as you call us to. And even as we pray for this, we do trust you for the grace to endure great suffering. And we pray that we would be those who are conquerors, faithful unto death, if it's put to that. We thank you for Christ who came and who stared death in the face, but who entrusted himself wholly to you. And may we follow him in the same. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.